Well, this morning, I'm going to turn your attention to Joshua chapter 21, verses 1 through 15. As we look at that this morning, and the actual focus, which we will finally arrive at the end of the sermon, I'm going to take a lot of time to prepare to get there, is going to be verse 15, a very famous phrase in verse 15. Perhaps some of you have it on your wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so let's read from Joshua chapter. That should be 24, right? 24, 15 is. Yes, that should be chapter 24. So, chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And so I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And so they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, and therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There we end that reading of the Lord's word. Now, I think you can divide that text very nicely into two big pieces. It's the first 13 verses, and what's the first 13 verses? The recounting of Israel's history from Abraham all the way until that point in Joshua. And when you recount that history, one word you could just call that is that's the good news. That's what God did for you. God brought Abraham out. God brought Isaac. God saved Jacob rather than Esau. God brought you into Egypt, brought you out of Egypt. He brought you into the wilderness. He defeated all of your enemies up until this point. God has done this. God has done this. That's the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel, therefore, then what should you do? It just said very, very straightforwardly, you shall serve the Lord. right? You shall serve the Lord. That's what it says. Okay, now, this morning, what I'd like to look at is those two components, the good news of the gospel and how we ought to obey God. But I'd like to do that in the context that we're going to have a baptism this morning. In particular, we're going to have an infant baptism. And so I would like to look at that, all right? Now, the sermon title that you have in your bulletin just comes right out of Joshua 24. But this morning, what I have done is I have invited a Baptist to come and to give you his take on, or their take on, infant baptism. Now, I've done this in the past, right? I've invited John MacArthur, and I've kind of given you some arguments about how John MacArthur does this, and I've invited Alistair Begg, and I've talked to you a little bit about that, and John Piper, and others, and the way I do that is I quote them, right? So now this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite the 100 Baptists who are here with you this morning, because the writer of Hebrews says that those who have gone before us are in heaven with us, over 100 writers, of the London Baptist Confession. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to walk you through some parts of the London Baptist Confession that prove infant baptism, all right? So if I were going to give you a better title for this, it would have been The Importance of Infant Baptism as Proven by Over 100 Baptists in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, okay? So now, don't worry. The reason I'm doing that is because the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession look almost exactly the same. So, if you have any Baptist friends out there, or Baptist preacher friends out there, you can perhaps encourage them to write this sermon, The Importance of Believer's Baptism as Presented by Over 100 Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession, right? So, it might look pretty much the same in the first part of this sermon. So, now... So let's start. Now, one of the reasons I have a little bit more of this on the computer this morning and on the screen for you, and I hope you can see some of these is because you probably don't have a London Baptist Confession in front of you, right? And I would like to quote a sentence or two every once in a while from that, all right? So the place that we start when we talk about baptism, when I talk about baptism, is I often say we got to start with what's called original sin. Okay, we have to start with the doctrine of original sin. If I have my Baptist friends and they don't believe in original sin, rather than jumping into a discussion about baptism, I'd rather start and say, there's a piece that we need to put in place, and let's talk about original sin first, okay? Now, so original sin is going to be point one. I'm going to get that. I'm going to just look at one of the sections in chapter 6 of the London Baptist Confession, and that's section 3. Then point number two in the sermon is going to be new life in the Spirit, or new life by the Spirit. You'll find that in chapter 10, paragraph 3. Then Spirit-empowered good works, that's in chapter 16, paragraph 3. And baptism, a sign of new life, chapter 29, paragraph 1. Now this sermon, now sometimes there are sermons that are very inspirational, right? You go and maybe one of the main things Martin Lloyd-Jones says is, what I really wanted those people to leave with is I want them to really feel that they came and they met with God, okay? Now I want you to feel you really met with God today as well, but this is one of those sermons that might be a note-taking kind of sermon. Now you may not want to write down all the words, but you might want to reference the London Baptist Confession and make sure the Presbyterian knows how to quote it at least, right? So that might be one possibility. All right, so those are going to be the four points we're going to look at here this morning. And all right, so then, like any good Baptist, if you're going to start with point number one, he's going to begin with a verse, right? So let's just give you one verse here. Come on, machine. All right, we'll try the arrow. Oops, let's try that arrow. Perfect. All right. Come on. Try it again. Here we go. All right, good. Okay, so then... The verse that I'd like to open up to you, and we could open up, my Baptist friends also would open up all these verses as well that would prove original sin, is just this simple one, Psalm 51, verse 5. And Psalm 51, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And then secondly, he says, "And in sin my mother conceived me." Okay? Now you'll remember that Psalm 51, we sing that often at that confession of sin time, right? And so what is the writer of Psalm 51 doing? What is David doing at that point? He's confessing his sins. So we know that right now he's not confessing his mother's sins, right? He's confessing his sin. And so what he's saying is, I was brought forth in iniquity. That is, from the very instant I was conceived, there was sin associated with me. And from the very instant, and it says, and in sin, right, that very earliest part, my zygotic experience, if you will, from that very earliest time, he says, I was associated with sin. Now, that's part of the doctrine of original sin. I'm not going to go through the whole thing here, but that's a very important one here when we talk about infant baptism, okay? So every infant that's ever come into history, except for one, Jesus, right, that is their default situation they've all come into. Everybody understand that? Everybody gets that, right? That's what we mean by original sin. There is an origin in your, I better not do that. Okay, we'll just start there. Okay, now, here's my Baptist friend. He's going to expound upon that. This is from the London Baptist Confession, chapter 6, paragraph 3, right? Okay, so Adam and Eve, being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room and the stead of all mankind, that is in the place of all mankind judicially, the guilt of the sin that they committed was imputed, and the corrupted nature was conveyed, that's what we're talking about in Psalm 51, right, to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Okay, who's the posterity that doesn't descend from them by ordinary generation? Jesus, right? He's the one excluded by that phrase, okay? Now, they're being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath and servants of sin and subjects of death and other misery, spiritual, temporal, eternal. Then the fun part at the end, right? Happy day. Here's the good news. Unless Jesus frees them, right? Unless Jesus sets them free, okay? So that's the doctrine of original sin and a glimpse of what has to be done in order to get us out of it, okay? So that's point number one, all right? Now, point number two, again, my good Baptist friend is going to start with a verse, right? Okay, so here we are. He's going to start with John chapter 3 and quote a couple of verses there. The first one, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Okay? Now, if you're conceived in sin from the very first instances of your life, you're associated with iniquity, what has to happen to you? You have to be born again, right? That's what John chapter 3 is saying, and that's what those verses are saying. Okay, so now, let's look at that. In order to prepare us, we're going to need to look at another verse, and that is from Ephesians chapter 1. And there it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he, notice there, chose us. Okay, what's another word for chose? Okay, you're gonna enjoy the action of choosing in November. But you're probably not going to call it choosing if you're old enough to vote, right? What are you going to call it? Well, you could, all right, call it voting. You're going to call it electing, right? So you could say, just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, if you're a Christian and God chose you, God elected you, when did God elect you? According to that verse. From before the foundation of the world, right? Before God did anything in creation, he had in his mind, he had a plan. And that plan, in that part of that plan is him choosing his people. Does everybody understand that, right? Okay? If Abraham, was Abraham elected? Yes, right? Okay? Was Noah elected? Or Noah elect, we'll say it that way. Or was King David elect? Is Joshua, who we just read about, is he elect? Yes, right? They all were elected before the foundation of the world. Everybody understand? Everybody gets it? Okay, good. All right. So now let's move on to the next one. Now is when my Baptist friend is going to start preaching a little bit here. He's going to expound on that. Okay, in chapter 10, paragraph 3, this is what he says. He says, elect infants. Okay, now what does elect mean? It means chosen from when? Before the foundation of the world. okay? So that if you have an infant and he's elect, he was chosen, or she was elect, she was chosen from before the foundation of the world. That makes sense? Okay, now something happens to that person who was chosen before the foundation of the world in history, right? If it's an elect infant, it is regenerated and it is saved by Christ through the Spirit. Does that make sense? If you're chosen, that's the kind of chosen we're talking about. We're talking about chosen, meaning you were born again and you were saved, and this is what my Baptist friends all agree to, right? And that happens through the Spirit. Now, they also say the Spirit works when he wants, where he wants, and how he pleases. Okay, so then, what that means, if you're an elect infant, when could you get saved? You could get saved when you're 8 hours old, couldn't you? Because the Holy Spirit works whenever he wants. And what I mean by that, you could be regenerated when you're 8 hours old. You could be regenerated when you're 8 weeks old. You could be regenerated when you're 8 years old. You could be regenerated when you're 80 years old. Why? Because the Spirit works whenever he wants. That's what my Baptist friends say, right? Your Baptist friends say. All of our Baptist friends who have come to us from heaven today all say, right? Okay, good. So then, elect infants are regenerated. Okay, now. Yes. Okay, since you could be, I think, in my mind, and the Westminster Confession does this as well, so I have just a tiny maybe clarification that I would have suggested at this point. Infants doesn't help. That is, elect persons are regenerated and saved, right? Any elect person is going to be regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit whenever the Spirit wants that to happen, right? So that's really what this is talking about. Okay, so I'll leave it at that. We'll move on here. Okay, now, here is a Bible verse that would prove that from Psalm 22, verse 9. And there it says, you are he, that is the psalmist is speaking to God, you are he who took me out of the womb. Let me just say one thing here. Usually when I'd be reading, I'd probably be facing you. But I have some folks over here who are reading the screen, and I'm just trying to stay out of their way rather than standing over here, right? So that's why I'm turning and reading. Okay, all right. You took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. Okay, what kind of people trust in God? You got to be saved. You cannot trust in God if you're not regenerated, okay? And here the psalmist says, that happened to me when I was still nursing, okay? I was cast upon you from birth. That is, I was completely and utterly dependent. Of course, we always are. But he says here, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Okay? That's what the psalmist in Psalm 22 says. All right? That's why we know that elect persons can be regenerated. One of the reasons we know that elect persons can be regenerated even from a very young age. Right? Okay. Let's look at a couple of others. All right, now I'm going to open my Bible, and if you would like to open your Bible with me, you can do that as well. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21. This is with respect to King David's sin. Okay? And when King David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, the baby was about to be born, he is fasting, he is praying, he is asking God to have mercy upon that child, right after the child has been born. Oops, I'm going to go to 2 Samuel. Excuse me. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and starting in verse 21, says this: His servants said to him, "What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while the child was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." Okay, so he'd been praying. The Lord did not answer his prayer to save that child's life. And now what has happened is David rises up, and instead of fasting and praying and mourning and looking like he's mourning, now he puts that aside, and it says, here's his explanation. "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord might be gracious to me, that the Lord might live? But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" And here's the point I brought you here. David says, "I will go to him." Okay, so this little baby died, right? And what David says is, "I've quit fasting. I've quit mourning," right? Okay, Why? What's caused this turnaround where he says, okay, now I'm at least somewhat calm. I'm at least somewhat comforted. Why am I comforted? Because the little baby has gone somewhere and I'm going to go with him. Now, I'm going to give you a parenthesis. My Baptist friends at this point say, what David is saying is the baby went to the grave and I'm going to go to the grave. Okay, now how many of you are going to stop fasting if that's the answer? I'm not going to, right? Where's the good news in that? Or where's the what would stop me from mourning in that? And so I would understand that he understands that because the child is the child of a believer, because he understands that he understands that child to be in heaven and he will see that child again. Okay, next. Matthew chapter 19. I'll turn over there for a second. Now, at this point, I've departed from my Baptist friends. They probably would not keep going with me on these four verses, but let's look at Matthew 19, verse 13. Expanding a little bit, okay? Yes. Little children were brought to Jesus, and he put his hands on them, and he prayed. But the disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, now, in fact, I know for sure, Charles Spurgeon says, what does that have to do with baptism? Okay, here's what it has to do with baptism. When we tell little children to come to Jesus, is that a phenomenon that could have only happened for 3 years when Jesus had an earthly ministry? Right? Can we tell little children today to come to Jesus? Can I tell you, grown up, former children, can you come to Jesus? Yes. What do we mean by that? When you come to Jesus, what you are experiencing is the greatest blessing that could ever be bestowed upon anybody, right? What we're saying is, if you come to Jesus, then what do you have? You have God, right? We say, you come to him and you receive him, what you have God. If you have God, then you have justification. You have adoption. You have sanctification. You are going to be born, your body is going to, you're going to get a new body one day. You're going to get a new heavens and new earth. If you have Jesus, you have all those things. What this is saying is that little babies can have all those things. See that? What small children can have is they can have all those things. What the parents' obligation is for them to do is to bring them to Jesus. Now, when you bring kids to Jesus now, what do? You open your Bibles and you find Jesus in your Bibles and you say, here's Jesus, little one. And what are you doing? You're bringing that little one into the presence of Jesus, right? Okay, now, my Baptist friends already said that elect infants, they get born again, they get regenerated whenever God chooses. So it is possible that little children who are maybe only hours or days or weeks old could be born again, right? If they are born again, then Jesus has united himself to them savingly. Does that make sense? Because you can't be born again apart from Jesus. All right? Okay. Good. Okay. I'll go to my favorite one there at the end, and then I'll be done with it, right? So... here is Luke chapter 1, verses 15 and 41 through 44. This is about Mary coming to visit Elizabeth. And Mary comes in and she visits Elizabeth. And when she comes in and visits Elizabeth, John the Baptist, who she's pregnant with, rejoices in her womb, right? Okay, now, when somebody comes in the presence of Jesus, what's the only kind of people who can rejoice in the presence of Jesus? You got to be saved, right? Some people might rejoice for a time, right? But if you're going to, and we know that John the Baptist is not one of those, that John the Baptist is one who rejoiced in Jesus all of his life. If you're going to do that, you must be saved. Here's John the Baptist manifesting that he was born again before he was born. Okay? God can come into his life that early. All right? Okay, now. I'll move from there. Oops. Okay, next. Okay, so that's point number two, right? So point number one was original sin. Point number two is the recovery from original sin by regeneration and showing that that regeneration is appropriate to infants. Okay? All right. Now, one thing that my Baptist friends would say and their Presbyterian friends would all say, we're not saying that all infants are saved. Don't hear me saying that, right? We're not saying that all saved people are saved in their infancy, right? Charlie Perkins, I'll just say him, I can give you his testimony, right? I was saved when I was about 25. But when I was an infant, I was an elect infant. Do you see what I'm saying? Because from when I was an infant, I was chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, God in his spirit didn't save me until a lot later. But I was saved that much later. Okay, now. Okay, my Baptist friend is going to move on to point three here. Okay? In point three, now, what we want to talk about is we want to talk about a Christian walk. Right? How do you obey Jesus? Okay? Now, John 15, 4 through 5 says this, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Okay? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Now, just let me say one more thing here. When I'm doing these verses before the Baptist confession, all those verses are the proof texts in that the confession itself uses, right? I'm not using all of them, but I'm just using a sample of them. Here's one, right? Okay, so my Baptist friends, what do they all know, right? They all know that Jesus is the vine, right? And we are the branches. And if you're not in the vine, can you do anything? You cannot, right? So he's saying, receive Jesus by faith, abide in Jesus by faith, remain in Jesus by faith, know that Jesus loves you, know that Jesus empowers you, know that Jesus is all wisdom for you, right? And as you do that and you walk out, then you can do good works, okay? Can every saved person, is it possible for a saved person to do good works? I would say yes. Doesn't matter if you're 8 hours old. Doesn't matter if you're 8 years old. Doesn't matter if you're 80 years old. If you are born again, you can do good works. Here's John the Baptist in the womb before he's born, rejoicing in the Savior. That's a good work. Okay? So they can do good works because they're united to Christ. All right? And as that describes. Okay, now, my London Baptist Confession is the same as the Westminster Confession, and it's a little bit longer to fit on my slide. So what I'm going to do is let's open your hymnal now. Let's take your hymnal. We're going to look at this as you find that text here. Westminster Confession, chapter 16 of Good Works, paragraph 3, okay? All right. Now, for those of you who have Joshua 24:15 on your wall, I would also encourage you, just for fun, I think it would be very helpful, it's very helpful for me, to put the first sentence of this paragraph on your wall, right? Paragraph 3, your ability to do good works is not at all of yourself. Now, that may not have been proven to you, that may take a lot of work. But I'll just say for here, for this church, for the elders, for the deacons, as we've looked at that, right, and we've said we believe these things, that's what we believe. We believe if anybody's going to do good works, right, that who's going to, in eternity, when you get to heaven, who's going to get the credit for that ultimately, for that, those good works being done? Because Jesus was in your life, because the Spirit was in your life, right? That the ultimate credit for all those things is going to go to the Spirit who moved you, to Jesus who moved you, right? That's what's going to happen, okay? So now, if you want to encourage a small person to do good works, right? If you want to, what do you have to tell them? You have to tell them there's somebody at work in your life, and you have to believe that that somebody is at work in your life, and then you have to go and do good works out of that. Right? That's the long form of it. I'm not telling you to parent only that way, right? Every once in a while, you have to say, get out of the road, right? You don't have to say, Jesus loves you, because Jesus loves you, get out of the road, right? See what I mean? Okay? But in the whole course of your parenting, you're going to say, okay, your child says, you have to tell your child, I have to do that. And what does the standard three-year-old child say? Why? And you have to come up with an answer. Now, your answer is found in multiple places in the gospel, okay? That's where you go and you say to your child, Here's the reason. Okay, now, let me give you how this works itself out a little bit in one instance that I heard. So my daughter is in Egypt, and the only English-speaking congregation that's around her is a Reformed Baptist congregation. And in this Reformed Baptist congregation, the ladies get together, and one of the ladies says, I have an issue. And here's my issue. My issue is I told my child to do something. And you know what the child said? I'm not born again, so I can't. Ooh, mama. Now, that's a theologically astute child, so there's a lot of good work that got done there, right? So, right? Now, so what my Baptist friend ought to do is open up the London Baptist Confession and say, well, the Spirit could work anytime. How do you know you're not born again? Or the parent would do this. Let me tell you about Jesus. And little child, believe in Jesus and obey out of that belief in Jesus, right? That's what we ought to hope that we would do, okay? Again, that's the big, that's the long, that's the fullness of parenting, not that it has to be done every single instant of parenting. Okay, let's see. I think that's the only sentence I needed now that I look at it. That's going to be good enough. All right, so the London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, they're going to say the same thing about good works, that your good works, maybe to say it another way. No, I won't say it another way. I'm going to let somebody else say it another way. Charles Spurgeon. He's the guy invited here, right? So we'll let Spurgeon talk. Okay, this little volume, so what he did was he gave them the London Baptist Confession, because the London Baptist Confession, you can see there, the version he was talking about, 1689, and Spurgeon was born and lived in the 1800s. He distributed this to his congregation. As he distributed, he said, it's not as an authoritative rule or code of faith where you have to be fettered, right? It's actually freedom. It's an assistance to you in controversy, right? So when you talk to people about different things of which there'll be controversy, you can come here and you can look at this. It's a confirmation in faith. It's a means of edifying you in righteousness. And here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs, will be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in them. See, he gave them this, he gave them all this truth for all those blessings. Wasn't that a great idea? That was a great idea, right? Okay, now, he continues on. So let your lives adorn this faith, but now do not forget this part. This is what he says. Above all, live in Jesus Christ and walk in him. Now, who did he have that aimed at? He had it aimed at families who were to take that catechism and teach their younger children these things, right? Open all those things, but parents, do not forget this. Live in Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Right? That is incredibly, because you can have all that beautiful theology. You can have this whole book. And people will say, I've got lots of it memorized, and I find myself not doing things. One of the reasons why is that by the power of the Spirit, you're not walking in Jesus. That's what Spurgeon's trying to get at. That's why I'm making the point that when you are 8 months old, it is possible for you to be in Jesus. And therefore, what Spurgeon says there, we ought to turn around to our children and keep telling them all their lives. Right? Now, should you tell them when they're 8 months old? I think so. Should you tell them when they're a year old? Yes. Tell them when they're a year and a half old. Well, they can't understand it. Okay, maybe. Maybe they can't. But here's the deal. Why not keep telling them until the very first time they can understand it, all of a sudden, the light comes on. Right? Okay. So, right, just keep telling them. I don't have to see, I can see. Lots of people brought lots of children here today. Why did you bring them? So that I could tell them, walk in Jesus. And all you little children here, I am telling you today, walk in Jesus. And you might say today, Dad, what in the world was the pastor on about? And then you get a chance to open that up. Or you might, even better, you sit in the car and you go, you know what? Dad, you've been telling me to walk in Jesus. I think I finally get it. Right? Above all, live in Jesus Christ and walk in him. Okay, so now, now we come to chapter 29, paragraph 1. This is point 4. Okay? Point 4, my Baptist friends say, and their Presbyterians friends would say these same things. Baptism is to the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ, his death, fellowship in his death and resurrection, of being engrafted in him. That's what Spurgeon was getting at there, right? You're in Christ. Of remission of sins and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Okay, new life. What does that mean? Being born again. So what baptism is a sign of is it's a sign of being born again. Okay? That's what my Baptist friend says. All right. Now, therefore, Spurgeon said, I want you families, I want you parents to make disciples of your children. I want you to take this catechism home. I want you to teach it to them. I want them to get a sense of it. And I want you, above all, yourselves to walk in Jesus and to teach them those things, right? Okay? Now, where do they get that idea? Where does Spurgeon get that idea? He gets it from the Great Commission. Okay, in the Great Commission, those parents are told to make disciples. What are the two things you need to do to make a disciple? Or put it another way, if Jesus tells you to make disciples, do you get to choose the way you want to make them? No, right? You got to do it the way Jesus says. And this is what Jesus says. He says there's the way to make disciples is you baptize them and you teach them. Okay, now, Jesus, now you can, of course, we're kind of like the same as our kids, right? Jesus, why? What difference does the baptizing make? Okay, what the baptizing does is it reminds you of what the baptism is a symbol of. And what's the baptism of a symbol of? Let me back up here just a second, right? It's a symbol of fellowship with Christ. It's a symbol of being engrafted into Christ. It's a symbol of the remission of sins. It's a symbol of living and walking in as a regenerate person. Okay, and we could maybe add some more. But basically what it is, baptism is a sign of all the glorious benefits that you have in Jesus Christ. Okay, so when you make disciples, what do you have to tell them? Now go back to the Great Commission. Let me back. You have to tell them the gospel. That's what baptizing means. Baptizing means, let me tell you, dear one, you're born again. Let me tell you, dear one, Jesus is accessible to you. Let me tell you, little one, walk in Jesus. Let me tell you, he makes himself available for you. He prays for you, right? Okay, so you tell them the good news of the gospel, and then you teach them to observe all those things, okay? And you do that, and I would say that that's even in the right order. Just like Joshua said in the first 13 verses, this is the good news of what God's done for you. Now serve him. So Jesus in the Great Commission says the same thing. The good news as it's signed in baptism, and then teach them. That make sense? Okay. Now, as I said, that brings us to Joshua. Okay. Here's what Joshua says. Now imagine this. Joshua's standing before all of Israel. And here's what Joshua says. Me and my house, we're serving the Lord. Now, who in the world is going to have the audacity to say such a thing? In my mind, the only one's going to have the audacity to say that is someone who believes that God has promised to his family that they have access to the power to serve him. Because if they don't have the access to the power, if like Spurgeon said, they don't walk in Jesus, they will not obey Jesus. Now in Joshua's day, they didn't understand it as clearly as we do. But we can speak about it in those kinds of terms. That's what Joshua is getting at right here. If you put that in the context of the Great Commission, what that means is, I'm going to say all the great things that God did, that's verses 1 through 13, and I'm going to say, then therefore serve God, as verses 14 and 15 say. Okay, so then, now, what does that mean? All right, we have two kinds of children in the world. We have children who are born again and children who are not born again, right? I think that would be, right? There's no other classes, okay? Now, as a parent, you got to say to yourself, how do I address my child? How do I talk to my child, right? Do I address them as not believing, or do I address not regenerate, or do I address them as regenerate? Now, here's where the Bible's helpful. The Bible tells you how to do that. See, the Bible tells you which way to do that. Okay, and for 2,000 years, God in his history, from Abraham to Jesus, has said, put the sign the sign of being born again, this is circumcision in this case, upon children, and you don't have to go look and say, is it born again or is it not? He said, put that sign on the child, teach that that child to grow up in the meaning of that sign and to walk in accordance with that sign. You see that? That's what that's about, right? Now, again, so that, all right. I hope that's close enough to conclude, right? Okay, you say, I don't know whether the child, right? I can't, there's no sensory apparatus that can get at whether someone's born again or not. I can't touch them and say, oh, he's warm enough, he must be born again. I can't look at him and say, well, he's the right color, he must be born again, right? I can't hear him, well, I can hear him, but it doesn't tell me whether he's born again or not, right? None of my senses can tell me. So the only way that I can say of a baby, are you born again or not, is to say, well, what does God say? And God says, if a baby is born in a believing family, you address that child as saved. The classic example of this is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is written to the saints, and then when you get to chapter 6, what does it say? Children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord. Is there any other way they could? They cannot, right? That's how Paul addresses the children of believers. That's how we ought to address the children of believers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us of so much of your Spirit in the Word, so much of your Spirit in the church. We thank you for our Baptist brothers who have put together so much good teaching on the Word of God. We thank you for their encouragement to walk in Christ, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Word. We thank you for the opportunity to bring into our children's lives the good news of the gospel and to call them from their earliest days to believe those things. And we thank you, Lord, that you have explained to us that we ought to address our children as saints and that we ought to address our children as in the Lord. And then out of being in the Lord, that we ought to call them to believe those things that they are identified with. We pray for your grace and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.